I am responsible, I take the blame, for changing the last line of that song. I admit it, but Isaac Watts is dead, and he can have no repercussions on me right now, anyway. Maybe in heaven he'll have some to say to me, but I don't think he wrote that chorus. He wrote the verses to that song, but not the chorus. That was added later. And I remember telling you when we met one Sunday afternoon to just go over some new songs that the reason why the last line of that song was eliminated is because it's not true. The last line of that song is, "Now I am happy all the day." And I remember quoting to you Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them." And I'm not through with my Reformation cause to eliminate lines from hymns that we sing that just simply aren't true. I'm not happy all the day. Are you? I think that we need to be careful about what we sing, and if we're singing lies, we should be ready to alter those lines. Now, I think I could do a better job at making it rhyme. It didn't rhyme at all, did it? Well, so maybe that will change again. But happiness and rejoicing is something that we ought to strive for. And I'm convinced that, as our brother Sam preached not too long ago on the subject of happiness, if we understood our privileges and the gifts that we've received from God in Christ, we would be happy all the day. And so, putting the best construction on it, I suppose that it's at least a line in the song which points us in the right direction. And I do want us to be reminded of certain truths this afternoon that will help us observe the Lord's Supper, that would add to our happiness. God is not content just to simply promise pie in the sky, heaven in the future, the blessings of the age to come, which he does. But he wants to give us some taste of that even in this life. So it is, as it were, God taking the blessings of the age to come and bringing them into our age, and through the ministry of the Word and the ordinances and the Holy Spirit, we are able to at least get a taste of that blessedness and that happiness and that joy that will be perfect when we're in glory. And I want to focus our attention on something that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there. We'll read just three or four verses. And there's another passage, too, that this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11 alludes to. In fact, it quotes it, to some extent, from the Old Testament. In fact, from Jeremiah, which we heard from, who we heard from this evening. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, we read these familiar words from the Apostle Paul. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I want to focus on that term, new covenant. And you might have already guessed that the Old Testament passage, which we'll be turning to shortly, is Jeremiah chapter 31, where this term is also used, new covenant, yet in a prophetic way. Now, the Old Testament, or the King James Version, translates this term, new covenant, as New Testament. And you may have a King James Version, and and that's fine. But you need to know that it's really the same word as covenant. In fact, the word testament is often, it's often translated that way in the King James Version, when in reality it's the same Greek word diatheke, and in the Old Testament it's berit, covenant. It's used a lot more often than you might think throughout the scriptures. And in fact, if we don't understand the whole concept of a covenant, we simply don't understand the framework of the scriptures at all. That's how fundamental it is. But we can't go into the details of covenant theology this afternoon. But we can, at least in a cursory way, look at some of the things that are implied in what Jesus said on that night on which he was betrayed. When he raised the glass of wine, he was saying so much more than they could even absorb at the time, but afterwards they would look back with Holy Spirit illumined eyes and see the ramifications of what he was saying. When he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," remember to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to men who were largely raised on the Old Testament, who had attended synagogue every Sabbath, who had, if not a copy of the scriptures, the reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures given to them as a weekly diet, if not daily. And so what passage of scripture do you think would have come to their minds as soon as they heard Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? There's only one passage in the Old Testament that talks about new covenant. That doesn't mean there's only one passage that refers to it, but the actual words, new covenant, are mentioned in just that form in the passage that I already mentioned, Jeremiah 31. What did the Lord mean by that? "This is the new covenant in my blood." Well, as you all know, your Bible is divided in half. There is the Old Testament, or what? Old Covenant. And there's the New Covenant. The word testament is unfortunate because that's not even the word that it is. It should be translated covenant, but we've gotten used to that, Old Testament, New Testament. But there's the Old Covenant and there's the New Covenant. And by and large, what we find in the first 39 books of the Bible is basically God progressively revealing himself through revelation and through demonstration and through Abraham, through the nation of Israel, and so on. And we find the gospel promises being given and typified, symbolized. Everything's pointing, everything's eschatologically going toward the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he inaugurates the new covenant, and certain things change. Now, of course, it's obvious what certain things have changed. I'm going to get a little bit more detailed than just simply the obvious. The obvious things are we no longer sacrifice bulls and goats and rams, right? Because all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ, who by one offering up of himself has fully and perfectly satisfied the wrath and justice of God, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And they all pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would once for all time for his people make atonement. So we know there's a huge difference there. This is just symbolic, but it's not a bull, a lamb, a goat on that table. We can be thankful for that. Nor is it Jesus Christ on that table being re-crucified. That's an obvious change. Another change is that we're not meeting in Jerusalem tonight, in the temple made with man's hands. In fact, this building that we're meeting in is largely irrelevant. We're thankful for it, but it's irrelevant because even if we were meeting in the catacombs like the early church amongst dead corpses, for fear of persecution, God would be with us because we are the temple, people of God. We're living stones, and God dwells among his people And so even as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, he says, the time is coming and now is when you won't have to go to that place or that place to worship God, but God will be worshiped anywhere where he is worshiped in spirit and in truth. So that's an obvious change between the old and the new. Another one is the fact that we can actually go home even on a Lord's Day and eat ham, pork, bacon, and shrimp, and all of the things that the old covenant Jews were forbidden to touch or taste or handle. And that, of course, those were temporary laws, and they had a specific purpose, and they served their purpose, but now they've been abolished by Jesus himself, as revealed to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Not only that, but we see another huge change, and that is that, as far as I know, there's probably only two Jewish people here tonight. Now, I could be wrong, and I've said this before. Maybe you have Jewish blood in you, I don't know. Ancestry.com might answer that. I guess I have a little bit of it too, if I go back far enough. But we're largely Gentiles, aren't we? And that's a big difference between the Old and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, all those who were truly the people of God, the true Israel of God, were either Jewish Israelites or they had become Israelites through proselytization, through becoming an Israelite in ceremony and consecration. But yet, now we see the gospel going out through all the world, to all the nations, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God is gathering his elect people from all over the place, and you're an example of that, and he's brought them together into one body and perfecting them now, preparing them for glory. So there are some obvious differences between the old and the new. But I want us to turn to Jeremiah 31 at this time and point out four other very pivotal and important differences between the old and the new. Because when Jesus raised that glass on that day and said, this is the new covenant, and of course he's speaking symbolically what that cup symbolized, the shedding of his blood, symbolized the making or the cutting of a new covenant. The very covenant that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. And I want to read verses 31 through 34. By the way, this passage I'm about to read to you is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. It's very important. So we find in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there are four promises, basically. There's more that we could say about this passage, but there are four promises about the new covenant, things that would change, things that would be different when the new covenant arrived. And the new covenant did not come, and it was not inaugurated. It was not ratified, though it had, in a sense, retroactive power. It had not been inaugurated or ratified until the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to point these out to you because I think this will help us not only to observe the Lord's Supper, but will remind us of what we have and the blessings and privileges we have in the gospel. First of all, unlike the old covenant, the new covenant will not be broken. And that's what Jeremiah means in verse 32. He says, the old covenant, the covenant that I made with your fathers, was not according to the covenant that I'm going to make with them in the future. The covenant I made with them back then was broken. The covenant I will make with them in the future, when the new covenant comes, is one that won't be broken. Now, the reason why he mentions how the covenant was broken is not just a veiled reference to Adam and how Adam broke the covenant of works, even though that's true, didn't he? He broke the covenant of works, and we fell in Adam. But he's also referring to the covenant that God made with Israel, which was, in a very real sense, a covenant of works, because it was a covenant that if they kept it, they would be able to remain in the land and be blessed. But they broke it, and they broke it in the biggest way possible. They forsook, as we read in Jeremiah 1, our brother read that passage this evening, they forsook God and went after other gods and other idols. They were an unfaithful spouse. God was a husband to them, as it were. He had covenanted with them, and they broke it time and time and time again. And look at all the times God was merciful to them, but finally God said, that's it. You're going to go into captivity. And even then, the captivity for at least Judah was temporary, and God showed mercy to a remnant. It's very clear in the Old Covenant that just because you were circumcised and a descendant of Abraham didn't mean that you were a true convert. It was very obvious that just because you had the genes of Abraham, it didn't mean you had the faith of Abraham. It was very obvious that just because you came under this external covenant community and the privileges thereof, that you were actually an individual who possessed eternal life through the coming Messiah. They were not all Israel who were of Israel. There was the Israel of God, but many, many, many of them were not truly saved. They were wicked. But Jeremiah says when the new covenant comes, it won't be like that anymore. It will be new because it won't be broken. How is the new covenant not broken? How is this new thing that Jesus is inaugurating going to be something different than the old? Well, it can't be broken. Why? God makes a covenant. I would suggest to you a couple of ways in which this new covenant cannot be and will not be broken. The new covenant can't be broken because ultimately that covenant is with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The first Adam broke the covenant of works. The last Adam takes on that same covenant and fulfills it perfectly on behalf of his people. And he didn't break that covenant. He kept it perfectly. And he also took upon himself the liabilities of our broken, sinful, fallen state by dying on the cross. But I would suggest to you also that the way in which that covenant that took place within the Trinity is revealed to us in the covenant of grace is that there is this command in the covenant of grace to us to respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we repent and we believe and we come to him, and our fidelity to Jesus Christ is guaranteed by the promises of the gospel. And though a righteous person in Christ may fall and may sin and may backslide, they will be kept by grace through faith to the day of redemption. perseverance of the saints, like we heard this morning. Preservation of the saints. The covenant of grace is guaranteed because, unlike in the old covenant, the new covenant members will all know the Lord and they will all persevere to the end. Not because of any strength of their own, but because of their covenant-keeping God. Secondly, unlike the old covenant, the law of God will be rewritten on the hearts of all covenant citizens. If you're a child of God today, the promise of the new covenant to you, according to Jeremiah, is that the law of God will be written on your hearts. It was written on your heart when you were born into this world, just like it was written on Adam's heart. Of course, the fall has somewhat marred that, and we have a fundamental understanding of justice and right and wrong. It's not perfect. But when we become born again, when we have new hearts given to us, Ezekiel elaborates on this whole aspect of the new covenant. We are, in a sense, becoming tablets of stone, except we're tablets of flesh. And the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts. And I believe what this is referring to is not so much the fact that we all of a sudden, when we're born again, have this inherent knowledge of the law of God in all of its fullness. But rather, it's written on the heart in the sense that we want to keep the law. There's a fundamental change in our nature that happens, where the heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh, and we want to walk in his ways. And this is one of the marks of new covenant citizens. You can look back in the old covenant and you can see there were very precious few Israelites who had that kind of heart. But Jeremiah says when the new covenant comes, they're all going to be that way. Every new covenant citizen will be marked by this particular thing, that the law of God will be written on their hearts. Thirdly, unlike the old covenant, everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. Not everyone in the Old Testament knew the Lord. They knew the Lord in an abstract way, in a theoretical way, through the teaching of the Old Testament. But they didn't know the Lord, all of them, in an experiential way. And Jeremiah says, when the new covenant comes, everyone in that new covenant will know the Lord. And you won't have to go to your fellow neighbor and say, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And you might say, well, aren't there unsaved people in the church? And I would say, well, yeah, that's right. But in terms of what new covenant citizenry is, those who are new covenant citizens are not equivalent to new covenant local churches' membership roles. The Lord knows those who are his. And though there may be tares among the wheat and goat among the sheep, yet only those who know the Lord are included in this new covenant. And they will all know the Lord. There's not going to be any covenant privilege, as it were, or the promises of the forgiveness of sins for anyone in any church, anywhere, no matter how much truth is being preached. There is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no eternal life to look forward to for any member of any church unless they know the Lord. And this is why, by the way, we reject paedobaptism and allowing infants to be brought in to the membership of the church, because it's one thing to have goats in a church amongst the sheep. It's another thing to say, "Welcome, goats! Welcome! Become a member! And we trust that you'll become sheep someday." No, that's not in keeping with the new covenant. And we should be very careful that we use every common sense sanctified wisdom that we can in keeping the keys of the kingdom. And if there are a few people in the church that don't know the Lord, well, they're not part of the new covenant. But at least we tried to keep the church as pure as we could possibly keep it. But God knows those are his. And then lastly, unlike the old covenant, everyone in the new covenant will have his sins forgiven. Notice verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I will remember their sin no more. The word "remember" there is interesting. I think a lot of people read too much into that to mean that God somehow has a faculty of forgetting. I don't think I would say that. Remembering means bringing it up. The constant cycle that was built into the rituals of the old covenant worship, the lambs, the blood, the goats. What a bloody, bloody mess that was all the time. Sacrifices all the time. Smoke. Remembering, putting them in remembrance. Sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. That constant remembrance was in their face all the time. But then when the Lamb of God comes and inaugurates the new covenant, all of that ceases and it becomes not remembered anymore. It's done. It's over with. Sin has been vanquished. Death has been conquered. Eternal life has been won. Forgiveness of sins is given. Yes, we still sin. But we don't have it rubbed in our face. And in fact, we immediately go and remember what Jesus has done on the cross for us. The blood that is symbolized in the cup that he lifted is the blood that paid the penalty and the price for our sins. And once for all time, for all of his people, by one offering, he put away sin forever, past, present, and future. He will remember their iniquities no more. So, in essence, he was saying, "My blood is that which ratifies and puts into force the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of, that Ezekiel spoke of, and that others spoke of, Isaiah." And so every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the inauguration of that covenant, that period of time, if you will, too, that we are living in, that we are the beneficiaries of. Aren't you glad that you were born in these days? Let a man examine himself, Paul says, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I think that in conclusion, you should probably ask yourself right now, have I been circumcised in the heart? Am I a true Jew? That is, am I someone who is a true Israelite of the Israel of God? Is the law written on my heart? Do I want to please God? Or am I basically a legalist, dabbling in externals, begrudgingly giving my service to God? Perhaps you're not part of the new covenant community. Should you ask yourself, do I really know the Lord? Not do my parents know the Lord. That's irrelevant. Do my parents know the Lord? So what? What does it have to do with you? Do you know the Lord? Have you come face to face with the Lord yourself and fallen on your knees before him and repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your atonement? Have you done that? Do you love him? Do you commune with him? Question you should ask is, do I really trust in that one sacrifice for sin? do you hang the entire weight of your soul on what the Lamb of God did and not on what you can do for him? Do you trust in his finished work? Do you think you need to be worthy of his forgiveness before you come to him and ask for it? If that's how you're thinking, you're missing the point. No one's worthy. And anything you can offer to him is just going to add to your self-righteousness. Ask yourself those questions. And if you're a new covenant believer and you know that you are, then rejoice. You were born in such a time as this. What a great time. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that through the work of Christ, the middle wall of partition has been broken down between us and other nations of the world, particularly Israel. We no longer have that burden on our back of all those laws and ceremonies. Rejoice that you don't have to be sacrificing for sin daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, but you can rely by faith on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You know, some people get into a rut and they find coming to church on Sundays as like a ball and chain. Oh, I got to drive 20 minutes. Oh, dear, 20 minutes. In traffic. When you find yourself in that kind of rut, remember what I'm talking about right now. If you were an old covenant saint, my goodness, the drudgery. Talk about a battle in yourself. Do we really have to go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage again? Do we really have to do this tradition, that thing, that feast, that festival? Oh, how burdensome. Christ's burden is light. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in this ordinance, too, that we're receiving because it's so simplified and yet so profound. And most importantly, rejoice that your sins are forgiven. You no longer have to fear the wrath of God because Christ, your substitute, underwent all the legal matters that pertain to you. You're set free. The cup of wrath that belonged to you, he drank it. And now he offers you the cup of blessing. This is the new covenant in my blood. Amen.